Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. We'd be glad to talk to you about those things in this coming hour. If you have a different viewpoint from the host, I'd be glad to talk to you about that as well. You can call this toll-free number. It's 844-484-5737. If you'd like to be on the program today, the number is 844-484-5737. And I'd like to announce again to our Oregon area listeners that I'm speaking in a number of places in Oregon this week. Speaking in Corvallis again tonight, as I was last night, and tomorrow night, three nights in a row, on a continuing series on the subject, the authority of Scripture. And it's a briefer version of the series that's on our website. And if you're interested, you're welcome to join us. It's actually a school for a few students, about 15 students approximately, who are going through a longer program. I'm a guest speaker, but the classroom is open to the public, and you're welcome to join us. You can find information at our website about it. On Friday night, I'll be speaking in McMinnville, Oregon, and on Saturday daytime, afternoon in Albany, Oregon, and Saturday night in Portland. So I'm kind of all over the map here through Saturday night. And if you live in any of those areas or want to join us for any of that, you're welcome to do so if you're in the area. The website has the address and times and maps to every place that I'll be speaking here this week in Oregon, and you may want to check it out. It's at thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com, and you can go to the tab there that says announcements, and that will lead you to the information that you need. And I look forward to seeing some more of you, perhaps tonight, as we saw some of you last night. It was great to have you with us. Let's talk first of all today to Kevin calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Kevin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how's my favorite teacher doing today?
I don't know. How is he?
Well, you sure are anointed, my friend. I met you when you were out here in Vegas, and everybody I talk to, I think you're the undisputed champ as far as teaching this Word of God. So, anyway, Steve, I have a question, and I wonder if you can help me with what appears to be a contradiction. Now, Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:5, he says, "This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." And 2 Timothy 4:14, Paul says, "Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm." Now, in 1 Corinthians 4:16, Paul says, "I urge you to be imitators of me." Yet in many places, Paul says, "Don't slander or gossip." Can you help me out with this?
So you feel like he's slandering or gossiping in 1 Timothy when he talks about Alexander the coppersmith and so forth?
Well, you know what? In real life, you kind of wonder sometimes whether or not you're, you know what I'm saying? In other words, you're talking to a brother about a third person, and you sometimes sense a spirit of God that maybe you're saying too much, you've gone too far, maybe you want to protect that person.
Sure.
And so I thought maybe he's naming names here. You know, I've looked up what slander means and gossip. It means to hurt the reputation of somebody. Slander, I guess, refers to literally telling a lie.
Right. But slandering would be when you're saying something false about somebody to defame them. And we have no reason to believe that Paul is doing that. As far as gossip is concerned, it becomes a little harder to identify because obviously gossip involves speaking against somebody or speaking something negative about somebody who's not present to defend himself. But not all such speaking would necessarily be gossip. The way that I've heard it best defined is that gossip is when you're speaking about somebody who's not present, speaking negatively about them, and the person you're speaking to is either not part of the problem or not part of the solution. In other words, they've got no business knowing. If there's somebody who's part of the problem and you're talking to them about it, let's say somebody is influencing somebody else to go a bad way or is being influenced by another person to go a wrong way, and you go and speak to that person and warn them about the other person who's badly influencing them, Well, you know, you're addressing somebody who has some business knowing because it has some impact on them personally. It may be that, you know, if you went to a pastor and told him that somebody in his congregation, unbeknownst to him, was living in a secret scandalous situation, let's say one of his elders was having an affair that the pastor didn't know about, and you spoke to the pastor about it, that's not necessarily gossip, because the pastor is the one who's going to have to confront it and so forth. He's part of the solution, in other words. So there are times when talking about somebody else's sin is necessary in order to try to get the matter resolved. Either you're talking to somebody who's causing the problem or a part of the problem on the one hand, or somebody whose responsibility it is to solve the problem. For example, if a man's wife was misbehaving unbeknownst to him, and it's certainly the man's responsibility to address his own family, so to speak to a husband about his wife's behavior that he doesn't know about would not be inappropriate, even though it may, you know, in speaking to other people about it, it might be gossip. In speaking to, you know, an involved and legitimately responsible party in the situation, it wouldn't be gossip. Gossip is kind of a hard thing to define, and you're right. Sometimes when we're talking to other people about somebody who's not present, we begin to feel, oops, we've kind of overstepped into the realm of gossip. It's awfully hard to never say anything about somebody else who's not present. And not everything that comes up in conversation is always entirely positive. But I think the rule to follow for ourselves with reference to gossip would be, you know, the golden rule. Would I want somebody speaking to this person about me in this way if I were not present? Wouldn't I rather they spoke to me about it, for example? You know, if I've done something wrong, and perhaps I don't know about it, or it's a blind spot or something, if somebody's talking to everybody else about it, not to me, I wouldn't appreciate that very much. Now, if they had spoken to me about it, and I had ignored them and hadn't repented, and then they went and talked to, let's say, some of the other people I'm in fellowship with, like Jesus said to take 2-3 witnesses with you, well, then it becomes it involves more people. And even Jesus said, if he doesn't hear the 2 or 3, then take it before the whole church. So there are times when somebody's sinful behavior needs to be brought before the whole church. Even Jesus said that. That's not gossip. And if it's not untrue, then it isn't slander either. But the point is that we need to be able to say that I'm talking about somebody else in this situation because I feel like it needs to be done to this person. It's a loving thing to do. If I were the person who was in error, I'd want somebody else to speak in just the same way about me, because it should be that we're not just trying to get some kind of popularity by talking bad about someone behind their back. Lots of times gossip will make you a popular conversationalist if you have a lot of gossip about something. I mean, think of how much the tabloids sell, you know, millions of copies, and all they have is gossip, you know, saying bad things about people who none of us know personally and who none of us need to know about. And yet it's gossip, and it sells a lot because gossip is popular, and a lot of people know that if they have some juicy story about somebody who's not present and they always have something they can tell you about them, a lot of people are going to want to listen to you, make you a popular conversationalist. That's not godly to do that, and obviously even to hear gossip like that. I believe not only are there times when we're speaking about somebody else and we feel convicted that maybe this is gossip, but there may be times we're listening to something being said about someone else and we are convicted that it's gossip. And we have to even if somebody else is doing the gossiping, I think we need to take a stand against it when we feel conviction about it. I sometimes have told the story about something I experienced when I was a teenager. I was in fellowship with quite a few other teenagers after a Christian concert, actually. And everyone was sitting around in the living room together who had been to the concert and criticizing the musician whose concert it was, because he seemed kind of worldly and kind of egotistical and so forth. And everyone was talking about him that way. And one of the girls who had been silent a long time spoke up and she said, "Boy, I wonder how you guys talk about me when I'm not here." And I know I realized, I think everyone else there realized, wow, we've been saying negative things about this person and he's not here. You know, we're talking behind his back. We're gossiping. And she apparently felt convicted about even hearing the gossip. And I think, you know, sometimes we even have to speak up and say, you know, I don't know that I need to be hearing this right now, because I'm not sure that I'm the appropriate person to intervene, and therefore I don't need to know this information. In fact, I feel somewhat like we're betraying this person by talking about him behind his back in this way. I mean, if more Christians would speak up in the situations where that's appropriate, people who do gossip would be less quick to do so, because they never know if they're going to be rebuked. And I think gossips should be rebuked. Now, as far as Paul's concerned, when he warns Timothy, who is a church leader, about certain people in the church who are heretics and who are shipwrecking the faith of other people, and Timothy is, you know, in a position to exercise church discipline and so forth, Timothy is just the right guy for Paul to say those things to, it seems to me, if these people are in his congregation. And he specifically says that he turned some of them over to Satan. Of course, that means there's church discipline being enacted against them. Hymenaeus and Alexander, according to 1 Timothy 1:20, he says, Hymenaeus and Alexander, I have delivered them over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, this wouldn't be gossip or even slander. This is basically saying, hey, these guys are under church discipline. You need to be aware of that, because they're false teachers and they're damaging the church. So this wouldn't, I don't think what Paul's doing here would fall in the category of slander or gossip.
Oh, Steve, as usual, amazing answer. Thank you. That was very, very helpful, sir.
All right. Well, God bless you, Kevin. It's great to hear from you.
Amen. Love you a lot. Talk to you again soon.
Thanks for your call. I'll be in Las Vegas eventually someday here.
Okay, great, Steve.
All right.
I'd love to
see you. God bless. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Rob from Indianapolis, Indiana. Rob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for having me, man. I've been listening to you for about 3 years now.
Wow.
And you're just awesome. I've read both your books, and you've changed my views on a lot of things. You're great.
Oh, man. Well, great. Now, let me
appreciate
ask you this.
It.
How did you find this program? Because we don't actually broadcast on a radio station in Indiana, do we?
No, you don't. I lived in Saudi Arabia for 5 years, and I met another Christian there who turned me on to your podcast.
So somebody in Saudi Arabia told you about the program, so you've got it. Okay, well, that's great. I don't think we broadcast there either, but, of course,
no,
the podcast is everywhere. That's great.
Anyway, Steve, I wanted to ask you about the age of the earth. I know it's not a hill to die on, and I've heard your answers regarding it. And a lot of times your answer includes the idea that perhaps light didn't travel at the same speed in the past, or perhaps carbon didn't change different rates or different variations that perhaps weren't constant. And that's kind of why I lean towards the young earth, or that's one of the reasons. I'm reading I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist by Norm Geisler. They point out the principle of uniformity, which they say is an underlying foundation of science, that causes in the past were like causes we see today. And if we can't trust that statement, then we can't trust science at all. And, you know, we're told in the Old Testament to look to the heavens to see what God's like. And Paul tells us in Romans that we can see his handiwork in the universe. But I feel without the law of uniformity, like your friend Hank Hanegraaff says, nature then would just be a documentary of a historic event that never took place. And so I guess my question to you is, how do you align your answer of a young earth with the truth of the law of uniformity? Because, you know, a lot of times your answer, you say that perhaps there was no uniformity.
Yeah. Well, what you call the law of uniformity, or what Geisler calls the law of uniformity, isn't a law that that can be said to be proven. It is a law that is assumed to be true. I mean, in other words, science and experimentation proceeds on the assumption that scientific processes or natural processes are always uniform and always have been. We don't know that to be so. I mean, fortunately, they seem to be so now, and therefore the experiments that are done can usually be reliably counted on the uniformity of processes of nature that are going on right now. We have no idea what happened earlier. In fact, even the atheist doesn't, because the atheist believes there's a big bang back there, and before that there weren't even any natural laws. And who knows what would have happened in the beginning after the Big Bang if such a thing happened. We don't know how long it would take for the current natural processes and their rates and so forth to be. For example, the rate of expansion of the universe. I've been told by people who know these kinds of things, I don't, that the expansion of the universe is actually increasing in velocity, whereas you'd think it would be slowing down. But whether it's true or not, that is a suggestion that it's not remaining the same. There are processes that do slow down. Even something falling from the sky changes its velocity as it moves further. There is a calculable rate of increase of speed. But the point is, if we say, well, what is the speed of a falling object? Well, you really have to ask, well, how long has it been falling? How long has it been picking up speed and so forth? The rate of processes isn't always constant. And we certainly don't know whether they're more constant now than they were before. So I don't know. I'm just pleading ignorance. I'm saying we don't know if the processes of the speed of light and the rate of radioactive decay have always been the same, because no one was around, a thousand years ago measuring those things. And because they weren't measured then, we assumed they were the same then as they are now. And maybe they were. I'm not saying they weren't. I'm saying this is an area where science makes assumptions that we don't have any particular warrant for making. It may be that we have to make those assumptions in order to do calculations and so forth, but the Bible doesn't tell us that we are obligated to make accurate calculations about the past. It doesn't forbid us to, but I mean, if we've decided we want to, and we have to make certain assumptions to do it, and those assumptions may or may not be true, we could reach wrong calculations. And it wouldn't be God's fault, because he didn't tell us to make those calculations. That's just our decision to do, and we're basing it on assumptions that we can't prove to be the case. But you see, that's the whole uniformitarian philosophy, too. The reason they believe that the strata in the Earth has accumulated over billions of years is because there's a certain assumed uniform rate of sedimentation that takes place, and that it would take billions of years to build up the thickness of the Earth's crust at that present rate. Well, many Christians believe in something called catastrophism rather than uniformitarianism. And some say, well, some of that Earth's crust was built up through floods and through crises and catastrophes. It didn't just uniformly, just like you could watch the silt on the bottom of a pond right now gradually build up through sedimentation. We can't assume that all of the Earth's surface, did it that way without any catastrophes increasing or eroding things at a different rate than we might watch them happen in the bottom of a pond today. That's just something that no one can reasonably demand. And to say, well, then science can't tell us anything at all if we can't assume uniform processes, well, that's an overstatement. Certainly science can tell us many things, because a lot of the processes do seem to be uniform today. But what science may not be able to tell us very much about is things in the past. But those aren't the domain of science. Science is based on observation. And observation is about things that take place now. History is about the past. And if a historian says there was a flood, for example, and it reshaped the surface of the Earth, and a scientist says, well, I don't want to take into account what the historian says. I just want to calculate how the Earth's surface became this way by uniform processes that don't include any catastrophes. Well, the scientist doesn't have any competency to do that. That's not his business. A scientist can observe things, and really, we can say, well, water's going to boil at 112 degrees Fahrenheit or something at sea level all the time. Well, it does. It's pretty predictable. There seems to be a law there, innate in the nature of water, that will cause it to boil at that temperature, and other liquids will boil at different temperatures. But if there was a time when they boiled at a temperature other than they do now in the ancient past, and I'm not even suggesting this is so, I don't have any reason to believe it, but if it were so, we couldn't tell. We wouldn't have any way of knowing that scientifically. We can only observe scientifically what's happening now and at what rate things happen now. But if they were different in the past, we would only know that by the witness of historians, not by the experiments of scientists.
Do I have time to respond? I don't know if you have other people waiting.
Sure. Go ahead. Yeah.
Yeah, no, when the flood comes into play, I know that affects a lot of things, you know, as far as the earth goes, but the speed of light is what really gets me. And like I said, your friend Hank Hanegraaff says, if we can't trust the speed of light to the stars, it's as if God wrote a documentary that didn't actually happen. And, you know, God wants us to know him, to look out to the heavens and to see him and to comprehend him. And for us to look out to the heavens that he created and commands us to look to, and at the same time be deceiving us about, you know, his creation and his handiwork and how long it's been here, seems like a stretch. You know, like when the Israelites crossed over the Jordan, they put a pile of stones
how would
up
he
as
be?
Memorial.
Yeah.
And if they would have said, hey, I have an idea. Let's make these stones look older than they actually are so that when people come and find these stones, they'll think we've been living in this land longer than we have been so that we'll have a greater claim to it. Well, that would just be deceivious and dishonest. And,
well,
and so
yeah,
it's kind of the same way I see, like,
let me just
God,
say this.
You know,
let me respond to that.
It doesn't make sense.
Okay. Well, yeah, if God gave us, let us say, an assignment, and that assignment was figure out how long the universe has been here, okay? And all I'm going to give you in terms of information is the laws of science for you to figure it out by. So you now have the assignment given by God to figure out how long we've been here, and he's given us nothing except the laws of science to test, and they test out to be billions of years old. And yet, to our surprise, God has really done all these things with the appearance of age instead, so he's fooled us. You'd be right. God would be deceiving. However, there's two things that are presumed there that I don't accept. One is, I don't think that God ever gave us the assignment to try to figure out scientifically how old the earth is. Secondly, science and the laws of nature are not the only things he's given us to give us information about it, because we have genealogies in Scripture taking us all the way back to Adam. If we take those literally, and if we take them as comprehensive, which some Christians do not, and I'm not even sure we're obligated to do so, but we can, if we do so, then we could say God has himself told us how old the earth is. And if there are ways that we have misinterpreted the data of the heavens, it's not God who's deceived us, he's the one who told us. You know, if God tells you that something is true, and you say, well, I'm not going to believe that. I'm going to go do these other calculations and decide whether I agree with what you said or not. And lo and behold, my calculations have reached different conclusions. But in fact, my calculations are flawed because I'm assuming certain principles that aren't correct. Well, then did God deceive you, or did a person deceive himself by not believing what God said? You see, I don't think that God cares for us to even necessarily to know how old the earth is. But if we want to, he's given us information by which we could, you know, do the numbers going back through the genealogies, perhaps. Now, if that information in the Bible isn't giving us actual information about the age of the earth, then my assumption is it's not necessary for us to know the age of the earth. I don't really consider it necessary to know the age of the earth. But when people ask me about it, I've got two ways to go. I can either go by the views of some scientists, maybe the overwhelming majority of scientists, over against the views of many, many other scientists who are in the minority. That is, the scientists who say they see evidence of a young Earth. And I can say, well, I'm going to go with the scientists who see evidence of an old Earth. I'm just going to take their word for it. And I can do that. Or I can say, well, let's see if the Bible has any information about it. As a Christian, the Bible is my first court of appeals and my last court of appeals, too. So if I go to the Bible and I say, well, lo and behold, there does seem to be some information here. Well, then, as a Christian, I don't see how I can be faulted by saying I think the Bible might have the correct information about this here. Now, if somebody says, well, the Bible's not true or you're misinterpreting the Bible, I'll say, well, there is a possibility that I'm misinterpreting. I've never argued that I couldn't misinterpret it. And it may be that the earth is very much older than I'm thinking and that I'm misinterpreting the data in the Bible. But if I'm doing my best to interpret it responsibly, and these are the conclusions I reach, then there's nothing more responsible for me to do than to conclude what I think the Bible teaches. Now, I do something that many young earth people don't do, and that is I admit that there is a possibility that the Genesis 1 account has some symbolism in it. There is a possibility that genealogies are not absolutely complete. I don't know. I mean, I don't rule that out completely. It just doesn't seem to me a necessary way to go. And again, an awful lot of people make the age of the Earth a very emotionally charged issue. And I'm not sure why. I don't really know why I would have an emotional commitment or an emotional investment in how old the Earth is. I have an investment in the Bible being true. But, of course, in some cases, I could misunderstand what the Bible is actually saying, in which case, you know, I have to be flexible and open to be teachable. But if the Bible said the Earth was old, or if the Bible said the Earth was young, I really wouldn't have a preference. I don't care whether it's old or young. And so I'm just a Bible teacher. I'm not a scientist. And there's a lot of people who probably totally disrespect my scientific opinions, and they have every right to do so, because I'm not a scientist.
There's nothing I disrespect about you, so you don't have to worry about that, that's for sure. I just wanted to hear your thoughts on that law of uniformity. And you know, you've answered yourself very well. We might disagree, but that's okay. I still love you, pray for you, and support you, and I appreciate you taking the time to let me bend your ear.
All right, great. Good to hear from you, Rob.
Yeah, and take care of yourself, Steve. We'll be praying for you.
All right, God bless you. Thank you.
You too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Scott from Roseville, California. Hi, Scott. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Steve, I'm not calling to convict you, but I need to ask you. Now, God first, and he works through you. Have you thought about retirement? And with that question, I rue the day that I'll have to go internet, which I don't have, but I would get it to hear previous messages from you. But your fresh insight, day to day, through troubling times, God, through you, is obvious during every one of your shows and your lectures. But I don't want to lose you.
Well, if you're wondering if I'm thinking about retiring, I don't have any intention of ever retiring from ministry. Now, radio is not my only ministry, but I don't have any interest in retiring from radio either, particularly. I'll just tell you my philosophy. My philosophy is, if there's some way God can use me, as long as I'm breathing, I'll be doing that which God wants me to do, as near as I can tell. I haven't always been on the radio, but I've been in the ministry for very nearly 50 years. I've been in ministry. And I teach in lots of places, lots of venues, lots of different media. The last 20 years, especially, approximately, I've been doing radio, among other things, now, and I plan to keep doing it as long as the Lord permits. I don't ever plan to retire from ministry because, I mean, why? As long as I can still be fruitful for the kingdom of God, why would a person ever want to stop doing, you know, what they love to do and what God is using? So if I ever become demented, as maybe some people think I already am, but if I ever, you know, have Alzheimer's or something like that, I'll obviously go off the air. If I ever totally lose my voice and can't speak, I'll go off the air. I won't have any choice. Short of that, I will probably stay on the air as long as we can pay the radio bills. You know, we do pay for the time, and God has been providing for a little over 19 years, I think, now. So as far as I can tell, I'll still be on the radio until the day I die. But that may not be true. I don't assume it. I just figured day by day, God is the one who decides what form my ministry will take and what direction it'll go. And right now, I'm on the radio, and there's a good chance I'll be on for a long time if the Lord wills. So, no, I don't intend to retire. If you're worried about, you know, the time coming when I say, well, I've done this long enough, I guess I'll stop. No, what would I do? What would I do instead of minister? Now, radio ministry is not the only ministry I do, or the only ministry I would do. But, you know, I'm not going to stop any form of ministry as long as the Lord seems to be allowing it to continue. All right?
Thank you.
Okay, Scott, thank you for your call. Let's talk to Teresa from Phoenix, Arizona. Teresa, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Yeah, Teresa. I got a question for you for Daniel chapter 1,
yes.
Verse 8 and 10. And when do Daniel then fast or avoid favorite food like meat and wine. Do he been way too fast, or maybe he thought they might been pray for that food, meat, to false god? I think it's very important to see if Daniel been fast to avoid favorite food, or like not watching television or sport or something, favorite subject.
Okay. Well, so it sounds to me like you're asking if Daniel, by limiting his diet, by partially fasting in Babylon, was he doing that in order to deprive himself of certain pleasures, as perhaps maybe some kind of a spiritual discipline, or was he just doing it because he was concerned about the food that they would serve him, being meat sacrificed to idols or unclean or whatever? I can't answer for Daniel about that, but I will tell you what I've always assumed. When I meet him, maybe he'll say, oh, you were wrong about that. But every time I've read that, my assumption is that he, as a Jewish boy, carried away into a Gentile land, would have to be concerned about being, especially since he's in the king's court and being fed by the Babylonian king's government, services. He might very well be served meat that was sacrificed to idols. That was very commonplace in pagan lands. Or simply, pork or shellfish or some other kind of food that Jews could not eat. And when Daniel says, just give me vegetables, this would be safe. It'd be safe for a Jew because there are no vegetables in the Bible that are unclean. It's possible that he would have been more than willing to eat clean food if he could ascertain that it was not offered to idols, but sometimes it'd be hard to know. So just to play it safe, I felt, he just avoided meat altogether. And Paul said similar things. He says, if eating meat's going to stumble somebody, I would avoid eating meat all my life. But Paul did say that there's nothing wrong with a Christian eating meat that was sacrificed to idols, but they shouldn't do it if it's going to stumble anybody. But Daniel lived under the law of Moses and under the dietary restrictions that would forbid him to eat quite a few different kinds of foods, which the Gentiles would not, have conscience about. So now that he was exiled away from the Jewish culture and a Jewish family and Jewish religion, he had to be somewhat concerned about not offending his host, but still trying to avoid the uncleanness of that land, including some of the foods they ate. So that's why I think he requested that they would only serve him vegetables.
Okay, you're right. And so what you think for today was, some people think it's really not important to fast, only to broke some habit, or it's still very important to pray and fast?
Well, that's a good question, because you're right. Many Christians don't fast at all, or not very often, and don't see it as a necessity in the Christian life. And yet, fasting is, of course, something that you read about in the Bible. But the way you read about it leaves this a little ambiguous, because you never find a command in the New Testament for people to fast. In fact, even in the Old Testament, the Jews were only commanded to fast one day a year, which was the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. It was the only time in the year that the Jews were commanded to fast, although there were special times, like in the time of Esther, when there was a fast called for 3 days or whatever for all of the Israelites. That was a special occasion, special crises and so forth. Now, in the New Testament, we do find people fasting. The elders of the Church of Antioch were fasting in Acts 13 when the Holy Spirit spoke to them and said, "Separate to me Barnabas and Saul to the ministry I've called them to." Paul said he was in fastings often in his life. But we don't know whether these were scheduled fasts or fasts for a particular occasion. Jesus spoke about fasting, but he didn't command fasting. He spoke about fasting as if he assumed his disciples would do it. So apparently fasting was like a no-brainer. Of course, you're going to do some of that if you're a godly person. But he never said how often. He never commanded it. When Jesus said, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites in Matthew chapter 6, he was assuming they would fast, but he didn't tell them too fast, and he didn't indicate how often they would. That statement, when you fast, don't be like the hypocrites, is parallel with him saying, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, or when you give alms, don't be like the hypocrites. Well, of course Christians are going to pray. Of course they're going to give alms. Of course they're going to fast. But Jesus gave no instructions about how many hours a day or how many days a week or whatever to give, how much money to give in alms. Fasting and prayer and alms are all things that Christians will do as the Spirit leads them, I hope, and not through some kind of a religious obligation to set aside this day for, you know, giving alms and this day for fasting and so forth. So Jesus didn't really give instructions about fasting except not to be like the hypocrites whenever you may do it. The other occasion when Jesus spoke about this was in the 9th chapter of Matthew and parallels in the other synoptics, where he was asked why his disciples don't fast. And he said, well, the children of the bride chamber don't fast while the bridegroom is with them, but when he's taken away, they will fast. So Jesus predicted that his disciples would fast. He didn't command them to, but he did predict that they someday will. And sure enough, they did. And so should we once in a while, I would think. But I would never want to put a calendar of fasting or a schedule of fasting before Christians and say, this is what you ought to do, and if you're not doing that, you're not spiritual. I would think that people need to be led by the Spirit, but not by some kind of legalism. On the other hand, sometimes people neglect fasting altogether, and I think that fasting should be, from time to time, as the Spirit leads, coupled with prayer. Sometimes the whole church should be called to fast and pray about certain crises. Sometimes you just may feel led to fast and pray about something, some situation that you know needs God's intervention in a big way. But this would all be based on how the Holy Spirit leads you, and it would be doing it not as a ritual, but doing this as something the Spirit leads in a time of need for it, I would think. That's my own understanding of it, especially since we don't read anywhere in the New Testament of some kind of a command to fast on a certain schedule or whatever.
Well, thank you very much. You answered my question, and you ignored that man. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Teresa. God bless you. Thanks for your call. Our next caller is Steve from Sacramento, California. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you very much. I just wanted to share with you that I'm 70 years old, and for decades I was an old earth staunch evolutionary biologist and doing mostly field research.
Uh-huh.
And over the years, of course, I was a staunch Darwinist and all that kind of thing, but over the years, as we start getting results from our studies, mostly as a marine biologist on the coast and under the water, I started seeing that everything I had been taught in school was not what we were seeing actually in nature.
Hmm.
And I became more frustrated, started having arguments, but I stayed with the program because of my career.
Yeah.
And in 1988, I finally was just fed up with the whole thing and became a declaring non-Darwinist and immediately started getting threats, I mean, 24 hours a day. And I want to say something, I hope everybody listening very clear. There are two basic arguments on origins. One is the design argument, and the other one is the age issue. And I can tell you that there's a lot of creationists and Christians that focus only on the design argument, saying the age issue is not important. But I can tell you for a fact that evolutionists out there in the community and the so-called scientists, they know that the age issue is far more important. They'll go ahead and they'll laugh at creationists and Christians that spend time with the design issue. They don't care really about that. Oh, they'll get involved with debates and everything, but they don't really care, because as long as they can have people believe that it's an old earth, old universe, and then they've got them, because then all of a sudden people will have doubt in the Bible. And I can tell you, great doubt. Of all the times that we debated creationists and Christians, the biggest problem that the creation and Christians had were the age issue. They could not render a reliable Bible with old age on many, many points. And I'm going to say now, you might call me a creation evangelist, because I've been kind of named that, and I've gone around to... Initially, when I came to the Lord in 1992, praise the Lord, I started giving my testimony in churches, and then I started giving seminars, and then I've been in Christian schools, Bible colleges, Finally, I was speaking to the speech departments at secular universities. And the biggest issue is the age issue. There is no doubt. And I was right in the middle of it. And so here's the deal. The deal is the age issue is completely covering most people's eyes. Yet if they just open their eyes and look everywhere they are on the planet, they can see that all the sedimentary rocks they see, I mean, I've got pictures from all over the world on trips, and I'm telling you something, it is just astonishing that people don't see it right underneath their noses. It's hidden in plain sight. Everywhere you see mountains with all, even in the top 500 feet of Everest, it's sedimentary rock, and there's, you know, marine organisms embedded in the rock. I mean, that's...
Yeah.
All these things, we just listen to what the Bible says, and here's the other problem. The other problem is, if there was an old age, then where did the people come in? Because it talks about how the first death was through Adam, and if evolution occurred, there was a lot of death before that. Evolution requires death to occur, in the concept, even in the concept of it. So
yeah.
I would like to point out, with all of the new discoveries, I mean, museums now are starting to go over their original bones from dinosaurs and whatever, and finding in the bone marrow, cracking them open and finding out viable blood cells. I mean,
yeah.
You cannot have viable blood cells last any more than a couple thousand years. That's it. All these things are coming out, but people are scared to death because they're so intimidated by the so-called scientific community. And let's face it, all of us are rebelling against God. Every single human battles against God. And so we are inclined to want to give less reliability to the Bible so that we don't necessarily have a desire to follow it. And
yeah.
That's what I just
well,
pray that
I'll
the
tell
Holy
you myself.
Spirit will start to open people's eyes.
Yeah, I'll tell you where I'm at. I certainly don't want to give less authority to the Bible, and I'm not the least bit intimidated by what evolutionists want to say about me or think about me, because I'm against evolution. If I give any kind of leeway for older Earth, it's only because I'm saying I know of several different ways that people have interpreted the Bible that in some cases they would allow for an old Earth. I don't believe that's necessary, and I don't think it's the most natural way to understand the Bible.
Well,
but my commitment is to whatever
right
the truth
now,
is.
I can tell you it is necessary because it creates doubt in the Bible, and I can tell you there is no reason to have any iota of doubt. As a scientist, there is no doubt among the people, scientists I know that have opened their hearts and to try to stop battling against God with such a degree. And it's so important for the gospel because Jesus himself is the actual creator of the universe. He's the
All
one
right.
that created everything for a great purpose.
Amen.
And
hey, you know,
the,
Steve,
and
I
he's
think...
He's a chief scientist. And so we tend not to think of God that way.
Yeah.
But he is.
I think you would really enjoy getting in touch. And you may know that I put you on hold because I want to be able to say something here. I think you would really enjoy getting in touch with my friend Frank DeRamer. He actually works with this ministry, and he's got a website called GenesisHistory.org. Very strong on the young Earth position, too. He's a scientist, and you'd probably enjoy communicating with him. There's a link to his ministry at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. And if you go to the resources link and scroll on down, you'll see a link to his website, which is GenesisHistory.org. And you may want to communicate with him personally because he'd be, he's kind of a young earth evangelist of sorts, too. And so you probably would really like to get in touch with him. That's Frank DeRamer. He's, like I said, he's on our board of directors. He works with this ministry, and he's got his own website, GenesisHistory.org, which I think you would probably really appreciate. I know I do. And, I appreciate you saying all those things. Certainly, I'm familiar with all the things that you've said, and some of them I've said myself. But I appreciate you bringing those things up, and I need to really move along, take another caller now. God bless you, Steve. Okay, our next caller is Marie from Roseville, California. Hello, Marie. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good.
I'm calling, and it actually kind of fits into this whole topic, this Genesis issue. I'm calling because I listened to Dr. Vernon McGee on both stations, 710, 770. And a question that I've had for a while is, he teaches that in Genesis, the earlier part, there was a flood, and the flood actually was considered the first flood prior to Noah, and that they were there was fallen angels and a civilization that was here prior to Adam and
right.
Eve, that we are not the first.
Yeah, he teaches the gap theory. That's called the gap theory.
Okay.
Let me explain. Let me explain.
Clarity on that.
You what?
I'm trying to get some clarity on this whole thing.
Okay.
I'm not really understanding it.
Okay. Well, for those who are not from... I'm sorry. Go ahead. Oops. Hang on a minute. I was about to speak. Go ahead.
So I'm gonna get off the air, and I'll leave.
Okay.
All right. Okay.
For those who don't know the gap theory, it's some people believe that Genesis 1:1, which says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," is followed by a very lengthy gap of maybe billions of years. And then the next verse, "The earth was formless and void," which is Genesis 1:2, describes a situation at the end of those billions of years. In other words, they believe there's a gap between the first two verses of Genesis, that God made the heavens and the earth billions of years ago, but that the rest of creation story, beginning in verse 2, refers to something much more recent, that God, in 6 days, only a few thousand years ago, began to create the life on earth that we have today, and so forth, and recreate things. And so the question then becomes, well, why was there this big gap there? And the theory, and J. Vernon McGee would be one of those who would teach it, is that this was a period of billions of years where, in fact, there was another civilization before Adam and Eve. There were people. There were animals. There was civilization. And that perhaps Lucifer was the one who was somehow involved there, as a leader of some, as God's regent or something there, and that his fall caused that civilization to go totally corrupt, and then God had to wipe it out with a flood-like situation. This is the gap theory. Those who believe it sometimes think the dinosaurs lived back then in that period of time before Adam and Eve. Now, to me, there's no excellent reason to say all of this. First of all, the ideas that are presented there are not stated in the Bible at all. None of them are stated in the Bible. But it is an accommodation that many evangelicals have made to the idea of an old earth. If scientists are telling us, at least most scientists, are telling us that the earth is very old, and the Bible seems to indicate that man and animals were created a very short time ago, a few thousand years only, then this would accommodate that somehow. God did create the heavens and the earth a very many billions of years ago, but then Adam and Eve and the animals were created only a few thousand years ago, and there's this big gap between the first two verses. And when you read in verse 2 that the earth became or was formless and void, that this describes the condition after God judged that earlier civilization, that the civilization that was here before Adam became very corrupt and God had to wipe them up out with a flood. And so that theory, that was also taught by C.I. Schofield in the Schofield Reference Bible, and there's others who hold to it as well. That view is, let me just say, I don't think it's true. For one thing, the Bible doesn't really give any support to it. There's no place in the Bible that suggests that this happened. And the second thing is that it seems like the Bible forbids that view. Because in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11, where God is giving the Ten Commandments to Israel, he talks about the Sabbath day. And he says, I want you to keep the Sabbath day holy. He says, for in 6 days, now notice the wording of this. This is Genesis 20:11. He says, in 6 days, the Lord God made the heavens and the earth and all that is in, and the sea and all that is in them. And on the seventh day he rested. Now notice, what did he include within the 6 days? He said God created the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. So the creation of the heavens and the earth, which is Genesis 1:1, and the creation of everything else in Genesis chapter 1, are all placed within the 6 days. And there's no gap allowed there between the making of the heavens and the earth on the one hand and the rest of the creation on the other. So certainly God didn't know about any such gap when he spoke about these things. So I don't personally believe in the gap theory, although there are certainly many evangelicals who adopted it. But I think they do it to accommodate the scientific community's claims that the Earth is billions of years old. All right, we only have a few minutes left. Let's Scott from Roseville is back. Perhaps I cut him off too soon. Hi, Scott.
Hello. I would like you to refer to the scripture. You have the means with the internet and everything, and your Bible online stuff. Are you able to share with the listeners the difference between the way God sees time and the way men see time?
Well, I'm sorry. The Bible doesn't indicate that God sees time differently than we do, except that he's a lot longer lasting. It does say in 2 Peter chapter 3 that to the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. Now, that doesn't mean that God is on some type of different time experience than we are, although some people believe that God lives outside of time and that he lives in a realm called eternity. The Bible doesn't necessarily teach this, but it is possibly true. And so some think that God doesn't experience time at all, that all of what we call time is present to him. It's an eternal now, as they call it, that what we call the past and the present and the future are all something that God just simultaneously knows about and sees and experiences, and therefore that God doesn't experience time like we do. But again, the Bible doesn't teach that. That's simply a position that many Christians have taken. And it's a philosophical position, not a biblical or theological position. But we can say this, that God doesn't age like we do. So for him, 1,000 years is no more, aging than a day is for us. And in that sense, he experiences time differently. He experiences it differently in that we age and everything around us corrupts and decays with the passage of time, and God himself doesn't. God doesn't corrupt like that. Now, it also is the case that because a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day, that God is not in a hurry like we are. And a lot of times we think, wow, the earth is really a mess. Certainly God's got to do something quickly, or else things will all fall apart forever. And really we're judging things largely from our perspective and our experience. We think, if America would dissolve and disappear, wouldn't that be kind of the end of the world? Well, it might seem like the end of our world. That is us Americans, and maybe other countries too that depend on America. But God doesn't have to end the world right away. Just because our lives will end soon doesn't mean that God has to end the world. He could let it go on for hundreds or thousands of years more if he wants, because he's not rushed. He's not pressed for time. We are. We know that if Jesus doesn't come back in a few years, some of us will be dead, and so we're kind of hoping he'll come back soon. But even if we were dead, that doesn't prevent Jesus from coming back whenever God wants him to. God's experience of time is only different from ours in that he's not in a hurry, and he can wait for thousands of years for things, though we can't. That is, for events we want to bring about in our lives, we can't wait thousands of years. But God doesn't have to do things in our time scale. He can do things much later than when we're gone. Anyway, we're out of time for today's program, I'm sorry to say, but we are on Monday through Friday with the same kind of format. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.